And if you've been taking notes, you've been following along, we are in Roman numeral number 8 is where we are. It's been a couple weeks since we've been in the outline. We're in verse number 12 here in just a minute, but I'm going to back up, read verse number 10. Just for context's sake, we'll read a few verses, and then I'll pray and we'll get into the message. "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation. And my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise." Father, thank you for the opportunity to be here tonight. Lord, the list is lengthy of friends and family and acquaintances that our hearts are heavy with. And Father, we bring them to you. We recognize that you know all of those needs and that you do hear our prayers. And so we pray, Lord, that you would give protection where needed. We pray for doctors' visits and tests and procedures that are upcoming. Lord, we ask that you would have your will and your way, and that you would give the necessary skills and guided hands to the doctors and nurses. Lord, we do pray for protection for our church family. We thank you for how that you have done that already. We pray you'd continue to do that. And Lord, as we live in an ever-changing world, give us compassion as we go about our daily duties. Lord, give us a boldness with a testimony for Christ at the same time. I pray that you'll bless our service tonight, bless the reading of your word, use the scripture to challenge our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Here we are in Psalm 51, and we've been looking at a picture of what it means to get back into fellowship with God. I've entitled it The Way Back to God, and of course we're a good portion of the way through this psalm now, and there are some words in here in verse 11, verse 12 that have brought question at times, confusion, as David says, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me," and he is speaking about that fellowship with the Lord. He's not talking about salvation. David in no way is speaking of a place that he no longer has the confidence that God is his. Now, we understand that on this side of the covenant, it's a little bit different, but salvation is always by faith, and that same faith that David had is the same faith that we have. And so, David is speaking about, "Lord, I want that fellowship back with you," and we shift gears in Roman numeral 8 to now, "I want that joy back that I once had in my relationship with you." I want you to notice some of the words that he has here. "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." David's lost his joy, and he wants it back. You know, just because a person has salvation doesn't mean he always has joy. Now, we should, and joy ought to be the product of that. But if you've ever known the joy of the Lord, you know if you have it and if you don't. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul is speaking, and he is afraid of being cast away. And Paul's not talking about, "Lord, I'm afraid that you're going to cast me out and I will no longer have salvation." But he is afraid that he would be put on the shelf and he would no longer be useful. And that's the same tone that David is speaking in verse number 11 and verse 10 and 11. And now going into verse number 12, it's that same tone that, "Lord, I want that confidence that I had at salvation. I want that back again. I want that joy that comes in knowing that I'm in sweet fellowship with you." And you understand that there are times in your Christian life when you're dealing with danger or peril or even circumstances that are out of your control, you begin to recognize who God truly is and what He alone can do for you. Nobody else can fill that void. Nobody else can give you that confidence. The struggle is that we are geared to find joy in a lot of other places. But you know, when those places or those things get stripped away from you, you realize the only joy that really matters is the joy of the Lord, or the joy of my salvation. Now, we recognize what it means to have joy. Are these on? Because if they are, turn them off. We recognize what it means to have joy because I bought a new car, or I bought a new house, or I got a new puppy, or I don't know why that would bring you joy, but whatever. And we look for those things to give us that, but then when things are stripped away, that joy goes away. But you understand the joy of the Lord is constant. In fact, it is based on our obedience to the Lord rather than our circumstances. And it's funny how that we claim we can't be happy unless we, whatever it may be, unless I get my way or unless I have this, there's just no way that I can be happy. And then when you get it, you realize that, you know, when I lose that, it robs me of my joy. I want you to notice a couple words. If you mark in your Bible, maybe you underline them or highlight them. Two in particular in verse 12, the word restore and the word uphold. The first one there is the word restore, and David is asking for something back that he once had. Well, if we take some time and we study it out, obedience is the only way that we get that joy. Therefore, it's the disobedience that caused me to lose it. There have been times in my Christian life when I've wondered, will I ever have that joy again that I once had? Will I ever have that sweet companionship? And then, lo and behold, God blesses and I am restored to that joyous place. Now, I'm sure, if you're honest, I'm sure I'm not the only one that would be willing to admit that. You don't have to because you're not standing up here, but I trust that you would understand the same thing. And ladies and gentlemen, can I remind you the presence of God is the secret to joy. Real joy is not found in what you have or what you can hold. Real joy is not found in your retirement. Real joy is not found in what you can put your arms around, but it is found in the presence of God. And here's the thing, when you get that out of perspective, God has the sovereign right to use whatever He deems to remind you of that. There are times when He may use circumstances to bring me back to that. There are times when He may allow trial to bring me to the end of myself so that I recognize the simplicity that I have in Christ. What is it that God wants me to do? Well, John chapter 15, for several verses, He reminds us of that. In fact, the first 10 verses or so, I am the vine, you are the branches, abide in me. That word abide carries the idea that I am to stay under in His presence. I am to beneath in submitted will, in submitted place, under the presence of God. Obedience is not just doing His will, but it is delighting in doing His will at the same time. We think sometimes that there's a magic formula, and if we discover that, then we're going to have joy. Now, I love the ministry. I love the perspective of shepherding people. Sometimes people make jokes about, you know, the ministry would be wonderful if it wasn't for people. But I love the ministry. I don't mind helping people. In fact, that's what the heart of a shepherd should be. Now, I've met some people in ministry that don't want anything to do with people or problems, and that's questionable. But occasionally, people will put a pastor or another spiritual counselor in a position to where if they don't give them a magic 1-2-3 formula, then their life's going to fall apart. And guess what? It's obviously the preacher's fault. Well, ladies and gentlemen, there's no magic formula to discovering that joy. The Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 1, whom having not seen you love, in whom though now you see Him not, yet believing you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. I wonder sometimes, is that joy possible? Sometimes people say, well, I would like to know what that kind of joy is really like. And I think that in my lifetime, I've met some people at times who truly know what that kind of joy is like. I mean, it doesn't matter what they're going through in their life. It doesn't matter what the problems or the trials are like in their life. They know what that kind of joy is like. I think there have been times in my Christian life when occasionally I've experienced that place in the secret abiding place with God where I have that joy. The Bible says that's the kind of joy that you ought to have. That's the kind of joy that David is asking for all over again. Now watch. If that obedience is what brings me joy, then do you realize we have a perfect picture of that in the Lord Jesus Christ himself? Hebrews chapter 12, the Bible says, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Now, how in the world can there be joy in the Son of God dying for our sins? Was there really joy in those putting spittle upon his face? Was there really joy in a crown of thorns being put on his head? Was there really joy in those mocking him or in the lacerations that were laid upon his back? And of course, the answer to that is no. But do you realize that none of those things kept him from joy? And yet, we let one word of criticism keep us from joy. We let one little problem keep us from that. There is a secret, quiet place near to the heart of God that you and I can go. The Bible says, he that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. If I am willing to spend time alone with God in obedience to him, the world cannot take my joy. Now, let me blow your mind for a moment. That's what David is meaning with the word restore all over again. Do you realize the depth of that? It's possible for you to commit murder and have joy all over again. It's possible for you to commit adultery and lies and still have joy again. It's possible for you to lose your son and your daughter be defiled and to lose your baby and still one day have that joy again. If that be true, then whatever it is in your life, it's possible for you to have joy again too. Hey, preacher, how is that true? Well, because Jesus paid for sin, so get this statement, so fully that everything you lost because of sin can be restored because of grace. Let me back up and get that because some of you couldn't write fast enough. Everything you lost because of sin, God can restore it because of his grace. Restore unto me the joy of my salvation. Lord, I lost it because of that sin. I lost it because of what I got into. But Lord, I want to know that all over again. The second word in verse number 12 is the word uphold. The word uphold carries the idea of to reinforce underneath. It's to support. It's to lift up. It's to revive and hold up again. Because knowing that without that support system, I would surely fall. Without that undergirding, I cannot make it. So David's saying, Lord, I want you to take your hand and I want you to put it beneath me and I want you to support me. Notice he says that by or with thy free spirit. Now that's an interesting phrase. It's only found here in the Bible in this form. What does he mean by free spirit? It means, Lord, in your generous and willing way, if you're willing, and Lord, if you're generous, I want you to just uphold me so that I can have that joy again. By the way, I can tell you this, God is willing if you are willing. God can work if I am tender and if I am yielded. The question is not whether he's willing. The question is really more so, am I teachable or am I yielded? Roman number 9 is the consecration. Look at verse number 13. Then, and he goes on. All right? Everything that we have said in these prior verses now has a hinge, a pivot point that David will now make application in his own Christian life. When a person gets back on their feet spiritually and has their life right with God, then there ought to be a desire that they were live for the Lord. And so David's about to close this psalm. He's now turning the corner. He's now making personal application. And there's a fire that is burning in his heart. If you're a preacher in this room, from that word then, you start to see something that changes in David's life. It causes him to sing. It causes him to praise. It causes him to witness. It causes him to rejoice in the Lord. It causes him to spend time walking with God. Those are all the results of getting back in fellowship with God. That in and of itself is a sermon. And David is essentially saying, all right, Lord, if you will help me get back on my feet spiritually, then I'm going to live for you. Lord, if you'll put me back into that place, then I'm going to give you the years that I have left of my life. I'm going to give them to you to serve you. And there are some principles here that I think are a vital lesson to any of us. If you want to stay right, if you've gotten back up and you want to stay in that place, these are here to help us. There is no greater gift than the gift of forgiveness of sin. And David's experienced that now, and now he is saying, now Lord, because of that, there's some things I want to give back to you. Well, if that be true, since all of us are sinners, then we all need forgiveness of sin, which means the end result of that should be similar characteristics in our life. Is there ever a place, though, preacher, where God can put me back and He can use me to do something for His glory? And the answer is yes. There may be limitations. There may be a loss of credibility. There may be some circumstances that are out of your control now, but God can still do something for His glory. So let me show you what those look like. Letter A, there's a practice found in the first part of verse number 13. Then, this is David speaking now, here's what I'm going to do. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways. Now this is an irony. It's one that some commentators want to strike a tone of hypocrisy with. But here's what he's saying. When God gets a firm grip on your heart, there's a desire for ministering to others. Doesn't necessarily mean that you'll be a teacher or a preacher. Doesn't necessarily mean that God's going to call you to do that or that God will let you do that. However, we should not hesitate to speak to others about what God has done for us. Then will I teach you what the Lord has done for me? Look, if you're silent about what God has done for you, something's wrong. Either one, you're just so much more perfect than everyone else that you have no idea what it means to be delivered from sin. Or there is something really awry spiritually. It's not normal for a dedicated Christian to be quiet about their Savior. It's not normal. Because as you will see, God's heart is to reach sinners. And so therefore, when I am closest to the heart of God, I'm naturally going to want to do what God wants to be done. So David not only wanted God to rebuild his life, but the life of others too. So here's David that's now been put back into fellowship. And he says, man, you know, I know some people who need that same thing that I have. I know some people who need to have the same joy that I've now experienced. And there's a soberness here that not wanting others to have the same scars of sin that David had. So David said, I will teach transgressors thy ways, not my ways. Please understand, David is not saying, Lord, if you'll put me back on my feet, I'll go around and I'll give everybody the dirty details of my testimony. That's not what it is. It's not what it is. I will teach them about your ways. It's not about the deeds that David has committed. It's not even about the sins that David had been delivered from. But David said, I will teach them about your ways. Now, here's the problem. Some commentators say, well, that wouldn't be fair because that makes David a hypocrite. Well, ladies and gentlemen, Psalm 119, verse 67 says, before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now have I kept thy word. Now something is different, and now I have kept thy word. So if I am to teach others about the Lord or warn them about sin because I have fallen in my life, you understand it's vital that I have been restored first myself. David is not saying, I'll teach others what I've not learned myself. David's not saying, let me go around and preach to others what I haven't lived myself. No, David's been through it all. He's made it right, and now he has the position to be able to teach others the ways of God. Now he has the opportunity in order to help them. By the way, that's what the verses prior are all about. Getting right with God and experiencing that fellowship. If you don't get right with God first, nobody's going to hear your spiritual message. Nobody cares. One of the great downfalls that sometimes young people make is they make a step for God. And while that's a wonderful thing, they want to quickly post on their social media or turn around and tell everyone in the youth group how that they ought to live their life. Well, that's great and that's wonderful for you to make a step for God, but you ought to make sure that you are right with God before you go preaching to someone else. David's already done that, and so now, and once again, that's why it doesn't say, I will teach transgressors my ways, but it's thy ways. And it's amazing that God would take what David has done in private and in public, and God would use that for his glory. Do you understand that making matters right sometimes may require both private and public in order to be right? Sometimes one of the downfalls with 21st century Christianity is that we want to quickly say, well, you know, I've prayed about it and I've already got all that right with God. All right? It's great for you to have that right with God, but what about with man? If your sin has been public and your sinful behavior, then you need to seek public forgiveness. Everybody okay with that? That's the biblical pattern. And it's possible, because of your sin, you may not be able to make everything right. Because your testimony may have harmed your credibility. Now, you're to seek to restore it all. You're to seek to make things right. But sometimes sin puts a roadblock in allowing that to be restored. But here is a forgiven sinner who is saying, I want to teach others about the forgiveness that they need in their life too. And he said, God, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to find transgressors and I'm going to help them see if they think there's no way back to God. I'm going to help them see there is a way back. And they can experience joy again because I've experienced it and I know it can be true. Lord, please give me that because I want to help others see that they can know it too. I want to show them what I've found, and then there's a promise that comes along with it. So letter A is the practice, letter B is the promise. Notice the second part of the verse. And sinners shall, not maybe, not might, not hope so, not one day, shall be converted unto thee. There's a great promise that's attached to this. You ought never get to the place where you make light of sin. Because you never know how one event can have such a deep impact upon your life or the life of others. However, God has a way when you are submitted to Him to turn your blunders into blessings. There's your one-liner for tonight. God can take your mistakes and He can change them to make a difference. How do we know that? Because David's biggest mistake has been a source of learning for centuries. In fact, some of what we would say, the biggest mistake in the Bible has been a teaching point for you and I. Such is the case of a man by the name of Morrill Worcester, whose story took 3 pages of the USA Today in December of 2006. And maybe you've heard the story, maybe you know the name, but he's the owner of one of the world's largest wreath companies. It's found in Harrington, Maine. And Mr. Worcester had, at his own expense, taken the time and the travel to go to Arlington Cemetery and lay wreaths on the graves of fallen men and women. He's been doing it for 15 years, taking his own money, taking his own time. And until that time in 2006, there was just himself and a couple volunteers from his factory that would go and would spend hours doing it. But in 2006, December the 14th, I believe it was in 2006, when they showed up, it was different because there were 600 volunteers there that day. And there were TV crews, and there were over 1,000 people ready to unload the trucks with the wreaths. See, word had gotten out about what they were doing, and 5,000 tombstones that particular year were decked with fir wreaths with a red ribbon, and ironically, as they began to lay them out, it began to snow. By the time they finished with the 5,000, most all of those tombstones had the wreath and about 18 to 20 inches of snow capping it. Pictures were taken, and even back then, the internet and the media wasn't as it is today, but it spread across the internet and it touched the lives of thousands and thousands of people. Mr. Worcester said, "I never set out to really make a name for myself. I just wanted Americans to remember and honor those who served, especially at Christmas time when families miss the most." He said, "When I was 12 years old, I made a visit to the cemetery, and it changed my life to recognize that beneath or under each of those stones was a real person." Anybody been to Arlington Cemetery? Handful of folks. I've been there before. I can understand how looking across those fields and the thousands of tombstones that were there, how that could move a person to make a decision. And it became his tradition that every year they would set out to put these wreaths on these tombstones. But here's the thing. It didn't start out as a great idea of generosity. It didn't even start out as a great idea to honor those who had fallen. It actually started out as the biggest business mistake they had ever made. In 1992, their company overproduced thousands of wreaths. They were sitting around in a conference room trying to decide, do we discount them? Do we discard them? Do we claim an insurance file? What do we do? Mr. Worcester decided that he would donate them and got permission from Arlington Cemetery, and they took 5,000 that first year in 1992 with just 15 people, and they spread out across the cemetery and placed them one by one. That started a tradition. Look, God can take some of your biggest mistakes and turn them into blessings. God can take what looks like something that is, now that doesn't give us a green light to live that way. That doesn't give us a green light to say, well, it'll be fine. God will forgive us. We'll just forget about it. But I do want to tell you that if you're living in being beaten up by the past, if you're living under the grief and guilt of sin, may I remind you, ladies and gentlemen, that the Bible says that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And thank God that brokenness can lead to a burden, and God can take that brokenness and he can use it to be a help to others. And so David said, "Lord, if you'll restore me, then I'll teach transgressors, and the result of that is that people will come to believe that there is a God in heaven who can forgive them of sin. It's not anything that you and I have done. It's not anything that David did, but it's all about what God has done." You see, when your mind and your energy is on reaching people for Christ, then it will help you not get distracted, not get discouraged, not get depressed, but to have a focus and a purpose for living. Any person that I counsel who struggles with depression and discouragement, any person without fail, I almost always will assign them a duty to help someone else. Because you know, one of the number one symptoms of depression and discouragement is it's all about me. Well, you know what? Get your eyes off of you and get them on someone else. And that's where David is. And nobody could experience being lower than where David was. But he said, "I'm not going to live there. I'm not going to stay in that gutter. I want to reach others so that they will be converted." Some people say, well, preacher, how do I know if God can even forgive me? I mean, you don't understand all the things that I've done. You don't understand the things that are in my past. How do I know that God can forgive me? How do we know that God can forgive someone like David? Because it's the same for all of us. That his righteousness is imputed to my account, not of any work that I have done, that's preceded by repentance toward God, that's preceded by faith in Jesus Christ. But the Bible says that God will forgive. How can God forgive a cheat and a liar, an adulterer? How can God forgive a husband who cheats on his wife? How can God forgive a wife who cheats on her husband? How can God forgive a teenager who lies to their parents and rebels behind their back? How can God forgive any one of us the same way he forgives all sinners? And it's all because Jesus already paid a debt for our sin when he died on the cross of Calvary. He satisfied God's holiness when God's wrath was poured out on the Son of God on the cross of Calvary. He suffered in my place, and the Bible says he tasted death for all mankind. You think your sin's minor? Look at Calvary. Because though while salvation may be free to me and you, it costs the God of heaven his only begotten Son. And there is a way back to God after sin. It is forgiveness of sin. The reason that I can confidently say, the reason you can confidently know that you can be forgiven is because the payment for sin has already been made. It's not anything you have to do. You're not hoping to look for something else that will take place so that you can be forgiven. My friend, it has already been settled. And when I look at David, you know what happens? If you're a 21st century Christian, we read about David and we tend to think, man, that David, he sure messed up. But you know what? If there's any ounce of spirituality in you, you would be smitten with thou hypocrite. For you break the heart of God every time you sin too. None of us are different. But oh, I'm glad that sinners can be converted. Now, I don't know where you are in your past and what you're dealing with, but there may be somebody in this room tonight who's been beaten up and drugged through the mud because of your past, and maybe your spouse is beating you up, maybe you're beating yourself up, maybe the devil's beating you up. My friend, would you just learn to get it under the blood and get it settled? Salvation has been paid for. The forgiveness of your sin is available. There is freedom in Christ. And we all can be set free, and sinners are converted. And then David goes on in verse 14 and 15, and he says, Lord, when you deliver me from that, I will praise you. So there's the practice, there's the promise, and then letter C, there's the praise. We'll pick up with that next week. Let's stand. We'll be dismissed together in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for your word and for the opportunity to be in the house of God. And Lord, I pray that as we are reminded about our relationship with you, I pray that you would just help us to stay in that place of quietness and obedience to you. Lord, sometimes I think that we tend to look at maybe this sin in David's life and we tend to think, well, I've never done anything like that. But Lord, may we not ever take for granted, whether we call it big or little sin, may we not ever take for granted the forgiveness that's available. May we recognize the necessity of being restored in sweet fellowship with you. I pray that you'll bless us, help us as we go our separate ways. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless.